point and don't spend a lot of time going on and on and on. I noticed some of the tests today that I gave, there were some that they spent, oh my, they wrote down every scripture that I gave on Galatians 2, verse 16 in class, just went on and on. It was worth 2 points. It's marked on the test as worth 2 points. And they put enough on there. If it had been worth 20, they would have gotten all 20. That's fine, and I appreciate that if they answered the rest of the questions. So that's something that you'll want to take note of. I'm really looking to see that you understand the point of it, the brevity and the point of the answer. This is what it's talking about, and it's there. If there's a scriptural reference that needs to be with that, that reference is there specifically. Joel 2, I've already told you that's going to be on the test. It would be a matter of writing down the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, the Day of the Lord, and, of course, before the Day of the Lord, the sealing of those that takes place in Revelation 7, and just putting that down and putting the scriptures that are with that and which verse it is in Joel, and that's all I'm after. I'm not after lengthy paragraphs or all the other scriptures you can think of to put with that, but something that shows that you know the specific answer. Then if you get time and the test is over, which many don't get a lot of time when it's over, then you can go back and add all kinds of details to make sure that then you're going to, you know, if there was something else that maybe you hadn't put on it that you can add to it. But I think at this level in theology, you should be able to take any general question that would be asked in any of these, and you should be able to go on for a page or two or three or whatever. But that's not what the test is. The test is to answer all the questions as briefly as possible to show that you have the knowledge of the answers over a broad spectrum. And our broad spectrum is going to be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, maybe Jonah, we'll see, but through Obadiah probably, that you have the core understanding. There will be some closed Bible at the very beginning of it, but most of it, especially since we're covering so many books, most of it then is going to be open Bible, where you give a brief answer, where I ask you to explain, you know, Joel 2 verses 30 and 31, or ask the what is the intention of Hosea chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. You should have already figured out that that question will be on the test. I may ask what is the specific historical, I may ask what is the specific prophetic, or I may ask what is the dual intent of the scripture. What I find some students, and hopefully you're at the level now with upper class work that you're doing, some students will then, they'll take off and, yeah, they talk generally around the question, and it does have something to do with the book of Hosea, but they kind of start with a question and they go off this way and that way. I want the question specifically answered that was asked, and don't feel like you've got to then throw in all this other stuff about the background of Hosea or this or that unless that's asked for. But anyway, that's what the test will be over, and I think that's a week from Wednesday, isn't it? Okay, any questions? Terry's feeling good back there. He did well on the test, I think. We just glanced at it. We haven't graded it yet. But Terry writes fast, and he writes voluminously. He wrote all kinds of stuff on all those questions. But it looked like you did well. But the key to a test like that is coming in knowing in advance the material well enough that you know where to go. You know, if someone asks a question about, in the Minor Prophets, why are the people of God destroyed for lack of what? You know exactly where to go, and you get to Hosea 4:6, and you know where you're going, you know what you want to do, as opposed to, oh, I got to find that. And if you got to flip through all the chapters to come up with it, then that's where, you know, the time factor really has a bearing. Okay, we're in Amos 6. Let's pick up with that. I think we had finished chapter 5, maybe alluded to a verse or two in chapter 6, but we'll pick up with 6. And Russ is handing out the background to Obadiah. We won't need to work with that right now, but I hope that you have a chance to read through that, just to look through it before we have class on Wednesday. Oh, I guess I take it back. It will not be over Jonah, because we only have class on Wednesday, and then we have the test the following Wednesday. So I will make out the test tonight or tomorrow, so if I choose to give any more details, I can by then, but it will be through Obadiah. Okay, Amos, chapter 6. And we're following up from chapter 5, which is the judgment of God versus Israel. We have outlined Israel's sins in chapter 5, how that Israel scorned God's warnings. They spurned God's righteousness and did not live by his righteousness. They hated reproof, the correction in verse 10. They recklessly viewed the day of the Lord, and they reduced religion to ritualism in verse 21. Now we talk in chapter 6 about the discipline that comes. So the judgment of God speaks to the sins of Israel, and then it speaks to the judgment, to the actual discipline that will take place. The discipline is to be captivity and destruction, chapter 6. Verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. They were at ease in Zion. They looked to Samaria. So we have Zion, which is Judah in the south. We have Samaria, which is a kingdom to the north. Samaria is a mountain that Ahab built his palace on. I was up there in 1985, I guess, and it's really gorgeous. I think if I had been a king of Israel, I'd have been like Ahab, hopefully not as far as conduct, but as far as selecting the top of Samaria to build the palace. That's where he had his ivory palace, and it's got a gorgeous view, highest mountain in that particular region. And they were at ease. They were taking life easy, Ahab particularly, and many after him. Which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Exodus 19, verses 4 and 6 said that Israel was to have preeminence. So we see an alliance here of Israel and Judah. Pass now to Calna, which was built by Nimrod on the Tigris. Calna. So you hear a lot about the Euphrates today. And, of course, the Tigris, which is just to the north of the Euphrates, north of Damascus on the Orontes. So we see this, the area that was known as a Fertile Crescent, and it's really covering that entire area, which goes on down to Zion. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. This is all the way down on the west coast of Judah. Be they better than these kingdoms? Are they better? Because at this particular time, these kingdoms had been destroyed. Are their borders greater than your border? So he's saying, look, do you think you're going to be able to exist forever? God had warned them time and again. So he's basically saying here, do you think you're going to fare any better than Calna or Hamath or Gath, which had been destroyed, which had been defeated? You that put away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. The people that he's speaking of here, particularly that of Assyria, were known as being violent, cruel people that lie upon the beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon the couches. And here at this point, he's talking about the evilness of violence that they were involved in verse 3, Israel and Judah. Similar to the other nations, look what had happened to the other nations. Well, the same thing was going to happen to them. We can go back to Amos chapter 4, verse 1, as he talks about them living in the lap of luxury, you cows of Bashan, and how easy they had it and how they took it easy. There are other verses in here that talk about them being at ease and on their couch. They lie upon the beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall. So the wanton luxury and their laziness, that chant to the sound of the viol. The viol is the lute. Chant, the word chant means to scatter words, to sing foolishly. They weren't considering God. They weren't involved in the psalms and the songs to God that Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20 says that we ought to be involved in on a daily basis. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 talks about that. That in our hearts, in our conversation and conduct one to another, that we ought to be singing songs to God, songs about God. Their songs were all caught up for themselves. They invent to themselves instruments of music. like David. Now, the like David, David was involved with creating instruments of music. However, he used them to praise God, for the most part anyway. They used them for themselves, for their entertainment at their feasts, and for their selfishness. And you have to keep it within this context. He's not against the guitar or harp or any of that. They drank wine in bowls. The bowls were the sacred bowls for sacrifice. So they weren't properly worshiping God. They were taking the vessels of worship, and then they were drinking out of them. Anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't care that Israel and Judah were not united with God. They don't grieve for the affliction of the poor, that they look around and they see the difficulties. No, they were taking advantage of the poor, taking their land, taking their goods, as we read earlier in the book. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. So they're going to lose all this luxury that they have. They're going to face desolation. I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces, God says. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is in therein, or all that is therein. So God was going to remove the blessings that they had because they did not use the blessings properly. Again, Romans 1, because they did not glorify God, neither were they thankful. We glorify God in how we use what we have. And how you use what you've been given, you glorify God in your education even, and how you use what you're given, how you use the opportunities. And as we use them properly, God can more thoroughly bless us. If we don't use them, then eventually we lose them. Verse 9, he talks about the desolation. We can go back to chapter 5, verse 3. Remember there it talks about 10 being in the city and only one going out eventually. One living through it. It shall come to pass if there remain 10 men in one house that they shall die. There's going to be desolation. A man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burns him. Why did they burn the body? For the most part, Israel was involved with embalming, embalming was Egyptian, but with burial, you know, preparing the body properly and then burying it. There were times that they would burn the body because of contamination, because of disease. Much like the bubonic plague that hit England, they had to burn the bodies in order to take care of not spreading the disease. So to avoid contamination, to bring out the bones out of the house, they shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with you? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold your tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Eternal. Things are going to be so rough, they're going to be fearing using God's name in vain, fearing saying anything that would then make God more angry. For behold, the Eternal commands, and he will smite the great house with breaches, the little house with clefts. The great house is, he's probably talking here of the great house as Israel, the larger house with breaches, and the little house with clefts, Judah, in other words, that they would both be taken captive. Verse 12, shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Hemlock, notorious for killing people, like putting arsenic in their drink. So judgment and righteousness that we've read earlier, that God is concerned with judgment, mercy, and faith. And they had turned those into gall and into hemlock. We ought to include this in our list, Russ. You which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? A horn is a symbol of power. They say, well, didn't we get this by our own strength, by what we did? Don't we deserve this? Aren't we going to be able to take care of our own needs? So it's the attitude of we did it rather than God did it. Rather than looking at our lives, and the spiritual lesson here is being careful lest we look at ourselves and think that we did something, instead of giving God the credit for what he can do through us. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Eternal, the God of hosts, that they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath, which we read of in verse 2, and to the river of the wilderness. The river of the wilderness is to the south of Judah, the river that goes through the Sinai. So Hamath, which is to the north of Damascus, all the way down to the south of Judah, that land would be taken. Chapter 7 through chapter 9, we see five visions regarding Israel's condition. Visions from God to Amos, with two interjections within them. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we see the vision of the locusts, that there would be great grasshoppers. He formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth. And lo, it was a ladder growth after the king's mowings. Two mowings it took place. The first mowing was for the king. He made sure he got his first. It's kind of like the government. They want their taxes first. Now, you can deduct other things and whatever, at least in America. But if you spend all your money on rent and everything else, and at the end of the year you say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't have money to pay my taxes, then they will incur a debt, and they'll take over your house, and they'll take whatever you have because that's theirs first. He's saying here it wasn't just the king, it's the second crop. Let's see, he says he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. So the second crop, which was for the people, was consumed by locusts. Now that is a literal translation. There may be a figurative in that aspect of the armies, that the armies would come, and while the crops were growing, then Nebuchadnezzar would be coming to Judah, and of course the Assyrian armies then to Israel before that, and would take the land. So the king's mowings is the first cutting. Verse 2, shall come to pass, when they have made an end to the eating of the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech you. So this we see as intercessory prayer. For those of you who were at morning services, Mr. Catherwood gave a sermon on intercessory prayer. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 6 are verses you might tie in with that, this concept of interceding for those in need. Question?
I'm curious, why would God, I'm assuming this is taken from God. Okay, why would God choose to send this after the king's mowing? From most of what I've been hearing, the leadership of the countries were generally the ones who were the worst cases. So why send it after the king's mowing, after he's got all everything he needs?
Well, there's no question that he also punished the kings. The kings were taken, but at this particular point, I think his concern is that the people repent. He has addressed the kings. We read in Hosea, 4 and 5 specifically, about that they would be accused also. I think it's an interesting question. The beginning of the shooting up of the ladder growth, is it an indication as to the time that Nebuchadnezzar was to come to the south, or that Shalmaneser came to the north? I don't know. Might be an interesting side issue to look up and to see if it would have any indication in that way. It may also have to do with when the vision came. If we look at the first two visions, the first one is of locusts, the second one is of fire. It would appear with the second one that a fire had started. In other words, when Amos sees this, he actually sees a fire that then ends. And that this would be the first fulfillment of it, because it does stop. The same may be stating the situation that he sees at the beginning of this mowing. He sees all these locusts coming in, and this is when the vision took place. So we have five successive visions. The first one, he's just referring to when it took place. Is that when God's anger was kindled? And rather than waiting for the next first mowing, he just says, okay, look, I'm going to intervene at this point. Of course, it did hurt the kings, because then if the king has his mowing and the people don't get their mowing, then there's going to be a certain unrest within the country. So it does have some effect on him, though not the total. As I said, then, the armies that would be coming is a second possibility. There's a literal aspect of grasshoppers or locusts, and then, of course, the second, which is armies. We see the next, well, let me finish that. I'm getting ahead of myself. So he intercedes, I beseech you, by whom shall Jacob arise? for he is small. So he's talking here about, you know, how is Israel going to maintain itself if the locusts take over the entirety of the land? And it says the Eternal repented for this. So God changed his mind. So it's as though at that point either there were armies starting to come in or it was just the locusts that were coming in. Amos prays and God stopped it. So it seems quite literal at that point that the locusts start coming in. Amos intercedes. God repents. The word repent is nacham, N-A-C-H-A-M. God changed his mind. Now, there are some things at times that maybe we see happening in the church or in people's families. We can intercede for them. We can ask God to intervene, and it may be that God will change his mind. We read that in Joel chapter 2, remember, where it's, you know, let us return to God if perchance God will change his mind. Jonah chapter 2, we will see. They make the same chapter 3 of Jonah. They make the same statement, the Ninevites, because Jonah comes in and Jonah says, you're going to be destroyed. And apparently by his message, he doesn't say repent or you'll be destroyed. It's kind of, you know, you're going to be destroyed because of all these things you've done. And then the people say, well, if we repent and if we fast, then perhaps God will not destroy us. Well, the same thing here. God repented. He changed his mind. Nacham just means that he changed his mind. God isn't evil that he must repent, as we are evil and must repent of our sin. So God changed his mind. The references are Joel 2:13 and Jonah 3:10, where it talks about him changing his mind. Exodus 32:12. So God changed his mind. He says, it shall not be, says the Eternal. Verses 4-6 then is about the fire. Thus has the Eternal God showed unto me, for behold, the Eternal called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part of the land, as if this fire had started to consume Israel. Then I said, O my God, O Lord God, cease, I beseech you. So he intercedes a second time, possibly because the fire had started, and he says, God, you can't destroy this land because these are your people. Perhaps they will repent now because they see the fire. You know, how many people turn to God in prayer on the West Coast? Every year they've got fires. And, you know, it always seems at the end of the summer there will be fires in the Sierra Madres outside of Pasadena and up in the mountains going to the north. And, you know, how many people at that point say, oh, you know, well, I'm going to change my life and whatever if this fire just won't get my house? Now, how many people really then make whatever changes they commit themselves to God if they see that their house is about to be consumed? Well, it's this kind of a situation here where Amos says, God, you know, surely they'll repent. Surely they'll change now that they have seen your power. And he tells the people the power of God, and he tells them that God changed his mind because of prayer. Cease, I beseech you, for by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Eternal repented for this. God changed his mind, hoping that Israel had seen enough. I mean, God wants people to repent. He doesn't want to destroy the land. We covered that last time. Hosea chapter 4, he wants repentance. And if with a little bit of discipline, Israel would repent, then he could give them blessings. So he does change his mind at this point. We come to number 3, vision number 3, and that is of the plumb line. Verses 7-9. And this is a plumb line that is to judge Israel's national immorality. A plumb line has, we call a plumb bob, at the bottom, which is a heavy weight. And you can use this string with this plumb bob to check the perpendicularity of the walls. I know that we had some that were concerned about one or two of the dorms as they were going up. Boy, that wall doesn't look quite straight. Well, sometimes it can be optical illusions and whatever, and you take a plumb bob and you can tell. Yeah, it's an inch out of line, you know, at the top or at the bottom, and then you have to shore that up and make sure it's, you know, going to be able to bear the weight that is above it. Well, he takes a plumb bob. The Eternal stood upon a wall made by a plumb line with a plumb line in his hand. The Eternal said unto me, Amos, what do you see? He says, well, I see a plumb line. Then said the Eternal, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So he says, look, that's it, Amos. You interceded for them twice, And I did not consume them with a locust. I did not consume them with a fire. But he says, now there is a plumb line that is going to judge the perpendicularity of their immorality. And I'm going to see how far out of line Israel is with my laws. And either they straighten up, figuratively, and they follow God's laws, or they're going to come crumbling down because of the weight of God and the weight of discipline that would then be placed upon that wall. So he's testing Israel, how far out of line they are with God's law. Israel failed the test. So God said he would not relent again. He said, look, I must discipline them now so that they will repent, so I don't have to utterly destroy them. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. So the judgment was to be carried out against Israel. I will rise against the house, and take note of it. He says, the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So this is Jeroboam II, 787 to 746. And he prophesies the destruction because the plumb line will be effective. Now, verses 10 through 17, we see an interlude. We see a priest's interruption. This is a priest from the north that tries to get Amos to quit his preaching. And he makes a false accusation against Amos. Amaziah, and you should know him as the priest of the north, the priest of Bethel, actually the false priesthood that was set up in Bethel, sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Now, he did say that Israel would be led captive. Did he say that Jeroboam would die by the sword? What's it say in the previous, up in verse 9? He says, the house of Jeroboam with the sword. He was not saying that Jeroboam himself would be taken captive, but the house of Jeroboam. And as it was, 725, 722, that would be of the house of Jeroboam, the son, because Jeroboam himself died by 746. So we see a false priest giving a false emphasis to the message. Now, he could have been accurate, and maybe the king still would have been mad at Amos if he had said that his house was going to be destroyed. But he says that Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That is not 100% accurate. Verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, O you seer, go flee you away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. So Amos is accused of treason at this point. Anybody that would say that the king would die or the house of the king would be destroyed, that is treasonous. If they say that Israel is going to be destroyed, you can think of Jeremiah and how that Jeremiah was thrown in prison. They disliked his prophecies because he preached against Judah. Verse 13, Amos is commanded to prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is a king's chapel, it is a king's court. Now we see the answer of Amos, very undaunted, a strong man going to preach what he's going to preach, whether they like it or not. Amos said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. You know, I did not choose to be a prophet, he says. I didn't go through the school of the prophets so that I could become a prophet. But I was a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, a fig picker. And he says, look, I was nobody. And the Eternal took me as I followed the flock. And the Eternal said unto me, go prophesy unto the people Israel. So he says, you know, I've got no choice. God selected me to go prophesy, and I got two choices. One, I go prophesy. Two, God gets me. And he says, Amaziah, I'd rather, you know, take my chances with the king. Now therefore hear you the word of the Eternal. You say, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not your word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Eternal, your wife, and your wife is talking about Amaziah, with the antecedents going back to verse 10 and verse 14, in verse 16, there it says, you say, and you, he's talking about Amaziah. So here he's saying, Amaziah's wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by line, and you shall die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So he's saying that Amaziah was going to have certain punishment coming upon him because of the lies he was telling and because he was not supporting the word of God. The message, of course, for us is if we have a responsibility to preach the truth, we are to preach the truth. We're not to give lies. We're not necessarily to draw back. Now, you have to balance that with chapter 5, verse 13. As many cases, you know, when do you turn the other cheek and when do you stand up for your rights? Well, a lot of it has to do with the circumstances. A lot of it has to do with your attitude and what can be done at that point. In Amos 5, verse 13, it says, a prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. So, there are some that accuse the work of not speaking out as strongly as it should about maybe Germany, about the Catholic Church, about some of these things. I believe the time is going to come that we will get much stronger on that. But there is a time to build a base, to be careful that we don't create any more difficulties than we need to for ourselves, till the time that God reveals, and we go back to Amos 3, verse 7, that God reveals to his servants or prophets the time that it is to step up the ministry, because I believe at that particular point when we get really super strong, at the end it's going to be just before the famine of the word that we will read of in chapter 8. Just before the government will get so angry and churches will be so angry at the worldwide church of God that then they would step up the persecution against the church. They would get governments to stop the work. Christ was very careful what he said. Yes, he did get the Pharisees angry. Whatever he said was going to get the Pharisees angry. And that will be the case for some of the things we do. But he was cautious in what he said until the time was that was full that he would then be crucified. There were times that he got out of certain lands. He was cautious, used care. So that has to all be balanced. We go back to chapter 8 then. And we come to the fourth vision. And this is the vision of the basket of overripe fruit. He calls it summer fruit here. You can think of summertime, you can get you a box of fruit, and if you don't eat it up in a fairly quick period of time, it will get overly ripe and it will start rotting. And you can get some really good buys at the end of the harvest season as you go by some of these fruit stands out here, but you got to know that that fruit is just at the point of turning rotten. But you eat it now, or it's not going to be much good. And let it go for a day or two, and how quickly it will spread through that basket. That's what God is talking about here. Thus as the eternal God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. So it's at the end of the harvest. It is very ripe. You know, still edible. Still eat it. But it better be eaten soon. He said to Amos, what do you see? Amos saw a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Eternal to me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. He said, it's gotten to the point that now they're starting to be overripe to the point of being rotten. He said he would not pass through again. It was at the point of no return that either you repent right now, as per the analogy of either you eat the fruit right now or it's not going to be any good. Interesting play on words, a Hebrew pun, as it were. The word fruit in the Hebrew is kayitz, K-A-Y-I-T-Z. And I believe it's just one small letter that makes it different from the word end. The word end is katz, K-A-T-Z. And apparently a play on words here that Amos, what do you see? Well, I see a basket of fruit. He says, okay, well, what you're seeing is the end. And the two words are very similar. So just the sound of the, is that the yod in the middle? Kayitz differs from katz. I will not again pass by them anymore. So no more latitude, in other words, chapter 7, verse 8 could be tied in there, as God had said previously that the plumb line dictated that he would not pass over them. Verse 3, and the songs of the temple shall be in the howlings of the day, says the Eternal God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence, so there would be captivity. We saw captivity in the past, surely, in 721 for Judah in 604. Again to Judah in 70. And we see one in the future, which we call the Great Tribulation. So, I don't think there's any question but that this is dual. It did happen in the past, it will happen again. It is a time for discipline, for judgment. And of course, he's talked in chapter 5, verse 18 about the day of the Lord and God's intervention. Verse 4 through 14, the rest of this chapter is then an inset. So after the fourth vision, we have another inset in which he talks about judgment for sin. God repeatedly warns us and expects us to repeatedly warn the world of the eventuality of their sins, that either they repent or they're going to have to be punished. Verse 4, hear this, O you that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. The poor is the Hebrew word ani, A-N-I, which means meek ones, the poor of the land, those who are meek, those who are needy. Saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn? The Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. We talked a little bit the other time, I think, about sarcasm. When can sarcasm be used? I think this is sarcasm. I mean, I don't think that there were people really going around telling the other people, when can the Sabbath be gone so that we can make the ephah small and let's make the shekel great? In other words, these were things that were being done under the table quietly, and you know, it was maybe more vocalized among some of them. You know, when is the sun going to go down? Because see, they could not buy and sell until the sun went down. So they were watching to see when, you know, or when it got dark, you know, that aspect of the Sabbath. When the Sabbath is over, then they could make more money. They were more concerned with making money than they were keeping the Sabbath. That's the point of this verse, a spiritual lesson that we must learn is how seriously we take the Sabbath. Do we take time on the Sabbath to thank God for the Sabbath, to rest from our work, our weekly work, and to worship Him? Are we in such a big hurry at the end of the day? Now that doesn't mean that then, okay, we add another hour to the end of the Sabbath so we can make sure that, you know, let's not become pharisaical about it. But on the other hand, let's be careful that we aren't, you know, and I know it's difficult sometimes. It was difficult for me when I was in college. If we had a basketball game that night against the faculty or whatever, you know, to try to listen to the sermon without thinking about, oh, I hope we can, oh, no, that was basketball, I'm sorry. And, you know, and you're kind of back and forth. You got something, you know, really special that's going on. Sure, you know, you can talk about some of those things and occasionally think about those things. But are we focusing on worshiping God? They had no respect for the Sabbath. Regarding the new moon was often kept in the Old Testament, not necessarily as a holy day, except for one in the year. Which one is that? Which new moon do we yet keep? No. Trumpets. Seventh month, first day. We keep that one. We don't keep it because it's new moon. We keep it because it's the Feast of Trumpets and we're told to keep the Feast of Trumpets, which happens to be on the new moon. So we do not keep new moons. New moons were basically days that the kings acknowledged God in ceremony. It was a calendrical reckoning, so they would keep track of the months, so they would keep a track of time. But the king acknowledged God in ceremony because he was supposed to remind himself of his responsibility to the law. So it is not a day that in New Testament times we keep as a holy day. So they were falsifying the balances. When the weight gets smaller and the cost gets higher, we call that inflation. And that's what they were doing. They were creating inflation. So they were manipulating the economy, and through their greed, they were then creating problems. They placed the poor, verse 6, in a position that they had to sell themselves into slavery. I think I mentioned that earlier in the book, verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Brian, go to sleep back there, or did he just turn me off? Saw someone moving. I don't know for sure it was Brian. I didn't see who was back there. I hope it was, and I'll see that his pay gets docked. Anyway, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. So they sold the refuse. Now, it's not bad to sell the refuse of the wheat if you sell it as refuse of the wheat for that value. But they were, in turn, they were selling the refuse as good wheat at the price of good wheat. They were taking the shoes of the poor when that was immoral. And this, the pair of shoes, is a title of property, chapter 2, verse 6. Remember back in the book of Ruth, isn't it? That there was an exchange of shoes. That was the property, the ownership of an individual or of land based upon the exchange of shoes. Well, we could be rich. My wife's got at least 70 pairs of shoes. Maybe we are rich. We would be if she hadn't bought so many shoes. There's got to be something in there. I've got to research this more thoroughly. There's got to be some point at which that buying of shoes is immoral and indecent. Now, college students didn't believe that, because I've mentioned this once before, that she had 60, 70 pair until we moved, and some of the guys had to carry the shoes, and they carried these boxes, and they counted them. And there's some that aren't even in boxes and whatever, but they counted 60 or 70. So she promptly got rid of some that she never or hadn't worn for a long time, and you know, so that she'd have her countdown. But since then, and we're moving again in a few weeks or months or whatever to another house on Factory Row, so maybe we can have someone count them again. And I'll bet they're 70 to 80 by now. And a purse to match every one. Verse 7. I better go on. The Eternal has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, by God the Father, in other words, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone that mourns that dwell therein? So even the land would bear God's wrath. For it shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drowned, as by the flood of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day, in the day that God intervenes, says the Eternal, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. So we see heavenly signs involved here. I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentations. So these songs he talks about earlier that they were involved in chapter 6, with all the entertainment and the fun times, he says he's going to turn those into funeral dirges because of all the death in the land. Bring up sackcloth upon your loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as a mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. They shaved their heads because of the mourning. It was a ritual that they would go through, mourning their dead. And you can imagine the distraught feeling of a parent that loses their only son. It's going to be a very bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days come, says the Eternal God, that I will send a famine in the land, not of bread, or of a thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Eternal. They shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, your God, O Dan, lives. The man of Beersheba lives. Even they shall fall and never rise again. Dan, of course, is to the north of Samaria, is referring to Israel, that they would come down. Beersheba is probably the most, well, really about the southernmost city of Judah, just north of the Negev. So Israel, referring to Israel, Beersheba referring to Judah, that they would fall and never rise up again. Now, never, I suppose in the millennium they rise up again.